People of God, let us now turn in our Bibles to Acts, the 8th chapter, as we continue our series on the book of Acts, the 8th chapter of Acts. Now, if you're using the ESV, NIV, or some modern translation, I want you to notice verses 36 and following. If you'll turn there for a moment before we read, you will see verse 36, and then in most of your modern translations, you will go immediately from 36 to 38. Do you see that? There's no 37. Now, most of you will have a marginal reading, perhaps on the side or at the bottom, that includes the 37th verse. And we are going to read that verse when we come there, and so I need to point it out to you. Over these last number of years, I have been restudying the whole issue of textual criticism, and I have come to the conclusion that anywhere in your modern translations of the New Testament that you find something like that, it belongs. I'll have to do a class on it sometime, I suppose. But nonetheless, I am absolutely convinced that verse should be there, and that the issue is textual criticism. What are the best texts behind the text that we're reading? If you're using an authorized version, you will find it there. Especially when you come to a place such as the end of Mark 16, and you are told that it's not in the most ancient manuscripts and so forth, just it is not the case. It should be there. Well, if you will, let us pray, and then we will stand and read this chapter of God's Word. Our Father, we ask in the name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us the Word of God by divine inspiration, that the Spirit of God will open our minds to receive the Word and illumine the page so that we may understand the truth as it is in Jesus. And we pray that the power of the Holy Spirit will be at work in ways incalculable to us. Father, just hearing from our brother about Scotland, it only takes one generation for the gospel to be lost to a nation. Oh, Father, show mercy to Scotland. Show mercy to our country. Show mercy to our congregation and our denomination. Show mercy to the church. And we ask, Father, that even though it is true, we cannot convert a soul, we can, by the grace of God, with the help of the Holy Spirit, be obedient to the Great Commission, and we can be sure that others hear the gospel. May it be, and crown, we pray, the preaching of the word with great success through the Spirit's work, who alone can convert and save sinners. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Take your copy of God's Word, please, and stand. We begin with verse 1 of the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. This is the Word of God. Remember that we saw last week the martyrdom of Stephen. Saul was holding the coats of those who stoned him. And we begin in verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, the risen, ascended Christ is the Lord of history. And he is in control of the spread of the gospel by means of, in this chapter, the persecution of the church. The wrath of God shall praise him. All opposition is in vain. Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, and as we move to the ninth chapter, we will see that God will show him who is in control. Mission is the work of the glorified Christ. He will reach his elect. Isaiah 53, he shall see his seed, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. There is an inseparable connection between Christ's atonement and the salvation of each of the elect for whom he shed his blood. There is an unfrustratable connection between Christ's atonement and the salvation of each sinner purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the mystery of providence, what appeared to be a calamity for the church, the death of this man, Stephen, the persecution and spread of the church, what appeared to be an unmitigated calamity was a victory, because in the providence of God, it was intended for the spread of the word of God throughout the nations. But the gospel is preached indiscriminately. The gospel is preached to sinners as sinners. It is preached to all, and everyone who hears the gospel must respond to the gospel. And I want you to look with me in this passage this morning at a study in contrasts. Two men who heard the gospel, and two men who responded in very different ways to the gospel. Simon and the Ethiopian eunuch. We begin, of course, with Simon. Philip has become an evangelist, preaching the word of God, and he goes to the fruitful field of Samaria. You will recall in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus had won the woman at the well to himself in Samaria. She had called the town, and Jesus had said, as the townsmen were coming, and they looked over as they came through the fields, Jesus had said to his disciples that the fields were white unto the harvest. Well, now that harvest is being gathered as God's word is being preached by Philip in Samaria. He performs confirmatory signs, as we have seen in the book of Acts. And Simon was there, thoroughly given to the wickedness of the occult. He was given to the wickedness of magic and the occult. He had been held in high regard by the people. Indeed, in verse 10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God," and they called him great. But the people were converted. The people who once looked to him now looked to Jesus, who once looked to him now looked to the gospel. And there follows in verses 12 through 17 what is sometimes called the Samaritan Pentecost. Features of Pentecost that we saw in chapter 2 are repeated because it follows the pattern of chapter 1, verse 8, that the gospel would be preached in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So as the gospel now goes to the Samaritans, there are the repetition of those signs that were found in the church on the day of Pentecost. You will note well, of course, that the signs required an apostolic delegation, that Peter and John are sent. The apostles are sent from Jerusalem before these signs are repeated. But Simon saw and wanted this power. In verse 18, he says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" He means by receiving the Holy Spirit, of course, the signs that were indicative of having the Spirit of God in one's life in this portion, this time of the early church. So Simon attempted to purchase. Imagine this. This man attempted to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. Where was this man's heart? Where are our hearts? Do we want the Christian faith simply for what we can get from it? or do we want Christ? Matthew Henry, the old commentator, said, Simon had a notion of Christianity as no other than an exalted piece of sorcery. And so his proud heart, you see, thought that the Holy Spirit and that the Christian faith was marketable. This man gives his name to simony. Simony was that practice that still goes on, but that practice especially in the time of the medieval church that was opposed by the Protestant reformers, the view that you could purchase various positions and authority within the church. The old divine John Dick said, notwithstanding, however, the veneration in which Simon was held by the Samaritans, no sooner did the evangelist appear than the mimic wonders of magic shrunk before the genuine works of omnipotence. So these people genuinely came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, except Simon, I am convinced. And look at me with verses 20 to 23 again. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Allow me to quote Henry again, who says, we are as our hearts are. If they be not right, we are wrong. And they are open in the sight of God, who knows them, judges them, and judges us by them. We are as our hearts are. And so Peter says, perdition take your silver. And of course it will if he does not repent. He will sink under his wealth. More plainly, he will sink under the weight of his sin and iniquity because he is still in the gall of bitterness and he is still under the power of his sins. Again, we see another plain dealing with souls, as we have seen throughout the book of Acts, and we saw especially with Stephen last week. He is still in the gall of bitterness. Simon had not yet been freed from his sins. And so he is called to repent. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Does he have grief over his sin? Does he have within his heart a hatred of sin? He requested prayer, but does he pray? It seems clear to me that we find here an example of a spurious conversion. And it also seems clear to me that there is an intentional contrast between this man and the Ethiopian eunuch within this chapter. When many were baptized, according to verse 13, Simon also had been baptized. It said that he believed. But there is a true faith and there is a false faith. There is a true faith from a heart that sees that it is a sinner and is in need of Jesus Christ, who alone can save from sin. And it cries out to Jesus Christ for redemption. And Christ is the object of faith. And that person is focused on Christ alone as the object of faith and wants Christ for Christ's sake, as well as for those wonderful benefits that come from knowing him. And then there is a false faith that may believe everything about the gospel but does not trust in Christ, may believe that the gospel is true, may believe that the Bible is true, and yet does not personally trust in Christ alone for redemption. It's the parable of the sower, where there is sometimes called temporal faith or temporary faith, or sometimes it's described as historical faith, a person who can believe all of these things and yet not really know in his heart Jesus Christ. Luke 8:13 They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And so, in verse 24, Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." There's nothing here about, oh, I recognize my sin. I recognize what I have done to Christ. No, none of that. There's nothing here about what have I done. When a person comes to faith in Christ and he sees himself for the first time to be a sinner, in one way or another, he cries out from his heart, "What have I done? Look at me. Look at who I am. I deserve his infinite displeasure." Now, it may not be put that way, but every sinner who comes to Christ knows something of what it means to cry out before the living God, "I have sinned against you, and I need Christ alone." I ask, do you have a personal sense of your need of the Savior? Is there someone here this morning? And perhaps you say, "I believe these things," but do you have a personal sense of your need of Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Christ alone as your Redeemer? There's a solemn warning here. Christ alone is the object of faith. Calvin, in his commentary, says how difficult it is to pick out hypocrites. And he's absolutely right, because Simon would have, by all appearances, up until this point at least, have looked like any of the others who believed and were baptized. And yet within his heart, he did not know Christ. As the gospel spreads, not everyone who seems to be a convert is a convert. Ask our missionaries about that. We see that here. Not everyone who makes a profession of faith and seems to be a convert sticks. And if they do not stick, it's because, that is to say, if they fall away, if they deny Christ, or if they live consistently in a way that is contrary to the gospel, it is because they have not come to know Jesus Christ. Not everyone who makes a profession of faith is a genuine believer in Christ. Now, let me come right behind this and say, look, when the preacher preaches, he's obligated to preach the text, and he is obligated to recognize that there are all sorts of people in the congregation and all sorts of cases that need to be addressed. And I know that when I preach about those who do not have a genuine faith in Christ and yet have made a profession of faith in Christ, that there are some genuine Christians who have a very sensitive conscience, and you're going to wonder, am I one of those? Well, it's right to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. But it's right to do that in the context of the gospel and the Savior in whom we put our trust. And so let me say to you, true believer, whose object of faith is Jesus Christ, do not be discouraged when you read these passages. Because Christ is saving his true people, and every one of his true people will be saved. And the promise that salvation will be for everyone who has truly trusted Christ. It's not the strength of your faith. It is no work of your own, but it is the strength of the Christ in whom you believe. Can you say, "I believe in Christ alone, though my faith be weak"? The promise that you will be preserved by the Lord until the end, that you will persevere to the end by grace, is based on God's predestination according to grace. He didn't save you because of anything within you. He saved you by grace. It's based on his omnipotence. The Almighty God says he will keep his people for time and eternity. It is based on the richness of the covenant of grace, this wonderful covenant in eternity past in which the Father loved a people and the Son willingly volunteered to come and die for his people, and the Spirit of God complied with the Father and the Son to become the one who would apply the work of Christ to the hearts of his people. And that is unfolded in time and in our hearts, the covenant of grace. Means that all of God's people will be saved. It is based on the atoning work of Christ, upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. His almighty shed blood the one who purchased his people will keep his people to the end. It's based on the new birth. Once born again, always born again. It is based upon irresistible grace or the effectual calling that God calls his own unto himself irresistibly. It is based on the nature of faith, which is always looking outside of self to Christ as its object. And it is based on the love of God for you, people of God. The everlasting, eternal, invincible love of God for you, who, having loved you with a saving love, having brought you unto himself, will love you to the end, will always love you. God loves you, child of God. He will keep you, child of God. But if I'm reading this text correctly, none of this as of yet applied to Simon. And I will say more about that in a bit. That's Simon. The text then draws, it seems to me, an obvious contrast. And now we turn to the Ethiopian eunuch, a brighter portion of the passage. Philip goes south. The road went past Gaza into Egypt, and the Lord is spreading his gospel to Africa. He is taking the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the African continent. And Philip would never have thought, I presume, to leave a thriving ministry in Samaria, where probably everyone thought he was needed, where people were coming to faith in Christ and needed instruction. He probably would never have thought that the Lord would take him to the desert for one man. But the Lord did. He loved that one man. To find this person in the desert was God's plan for Philip. God has a plan, and we see it working out. On that road was this man reading about Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. He was from Ethiopia. The God of love providentially had arranged to bring this man into contact with his word when he was in Jerusalem, and now also its exposition way out there in the desert. It would have cost him dearly to buy a scroll, by the way. I don't think he's reading for academic purposes. He's reading because he longs for his soul to understand and to know God. We are all in darkness until God gives us light, but the Lord has given this man light. He's a man of position. He is called a eunuch, and he was the treasurer of the Candace. That's a title, not a name. She was the queen mother who administered the affairs of state, and he was a eunuch, as I said. Now, it is certainly possible that the term eunuch by this time is used to simply represent a position. But I really don't think so for a variety of reasons. I will not give you all of those reasons, but simply to say that eunuchs, men were sometimes made eunuchs who served near women of royalty or who served over harems in the Oriental world. And so I think we have every reason to believe that when it says eunuch, it means precisely that, that he was a eunuch, and he was the treasurer, constantly in contact with the queen mother of Ethiopia, administering affairs of state. And since he was close to the queen is one of my reasons to think that eunuch means what it typically does. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 23, in verse 1, it says this, "He that is wounded in the stones or hath his private member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord," which doesn't mean that he could not be a Jewish believer. It does not mean that he could not participate outside the temple, but he could not have intimacy with the Israelites who worshiped in the temple. He could not be in full fellowship with Israel. And so when he went up to Jerusalem, undoubtedly he was a proselyte of the gate, hanging on the outside, so to speak, taking in what he could so that he could worship the Lord. But God gave this Ethiopian eunuch an inquiring heart. The Spirit of God is at work, so obviously. He is reading Holy Scripture in the chariot through this scroll that he must have purchased at dear price. Now, we do not naturally seek God. Romans 3 tells us, no man seeks after God. If we find ourselves seeking God, it's because the Spirit of God regenerates and God calls us, and we begin seeking because He is seeking us. And so His immediately teachable Spirit implies the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. God is seeking this eunuch through His Word to bring him to an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God had singled him out for salvation. Deuteronomy 23, he'd been on the outside. He is about to have every right and privilege of the sons of God. Zephaniah 3:10, far beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. Psalm 68:31, princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. And he reads that precious chapter. Isn't this chapter precious to you? He was reading in the chariot the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And Philip draws near. The means of his conversion, reading the Word of God, Philip's explaining to him the Word of God. Do you understand what you read? How can I unless someone explain? Well, God sent Philip to explain the gospel to him, to explain Isaiah 53. Evidently, the whole plan of salvation. Evidently, the Christian life, because he's to be baptized, and it's Philip who recognizes that it's the Ethiopian eunuch that recognizes that he should be baptized. Obviously, Philip had explained that to him as well. And so the means of his conversion, it is the message of Jesus in God's own Word. Do we want people to be converted? Take to them the Word of God. The message of Jesus in God's own Word. Now, at this point, he's reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. You know these wonderful words. Probably he had read, maybe he had read several chapters. Undoubtedly, he had at least begun with verse 1. But he is reading. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. What is the message of Isaiah 53? It is the message of the gospel. The message is the suffering servant afflicted in the place of sinners. The one who voluntarily humbled himself to die for sinners. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The servant bore the crushing load of God's own wrath in the place of sinners like you and me. The servant suffered silently. He is the sacrificial lamb. Now remember, this Ethiopian eunuch had just been near the temple in Jerusalem where there had been sacrifices. Now he finds who the sacrifice was and that the work of Christ was finished. The suffering servant appeased God's wrath. He opened not his mouth, willingly suffered. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he would be buried, but God would exalt him. Hence, he can justify sinners and intercede for sinners. All of that in Isaiah 53. That's the gospel. Do you know that gospel? Do you have a heart that now longs to know this Christ of Isaiah 53? I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. He shed his blood for me. Oh, how I trust him and believe him. Oh, how wonderful to know that this Christ welcomes sinners. Now, it would only be a few chapters after, and I can only imagine that probably on his way, he continued to read the Isaiah scroll. I suppose I can't know that, but it rather makes sense that he would continue to read Isaiah. And he would read the passage that Pastor McDonald read to us this morning from Isaiah 56. Did you notice these words? Isaiah 56:4. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. God is promising in Isaiah 56 that he will bring eunuchs into his kingdom with full privileges of the sons of God. And in verse 37, he made his confession. Let's read 36 through 38. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He confesses, "I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that Jesus is the Savior from sin. I believe on Jesus as the Son of God," which means, of course, his divine nature. It's a very short but full confession. He understands who Jesus is and why he is a sufficient Savior. And he is a sufficient Savior for you today, this morning. Now, as with all non-baptized converts who have not been baptized and in missionary settings, he needs to be baptized. He's a Gentile by birth, a eunuch by condition, but now he has all of the rights and privileges of the children of God. He should be baptized. And so he was baptized. Now, incidentally, this is just an aside. This teaches nothing about immersion. The word katabaino, the verb, come down or go down. The word anabaino means go up or come up. So they went down to the water and they came up from the water. The verbs apply to both Philip and the eunuch. And so if it applies equally to Philip, then Philip was immersed also, and that really wouldn't make sense. Probably he had just read in Isaiah 52:15 of God's promise to sprinkle the nations. So there they are in the desert. Here's a wadi, perhaps a little bubbling spring. They walk down to it, and he is baptized by Philip. So he was converted. And no one could have prevented the gospel of Jesus Christ from reaching him. No one will prevent the gospel from reaching God's elect. That is our great encouragement as we spread the gospel in our community. That is our great encouragement for our missions overseas. And he will go back to Africa with Christ in his heart and the Word of God in his hand. The Ethiopian was filled with joy, we are told. And reports of him from the church fathers, if they be accurate, the church fathers tell us that this Ethiopian preached the gospel through Ethiopia and widely and was eventually martyred for his faith. But had not Jesus said, "Sheep not of Israel would be brought in"? And that's why you are saved here today, because the promise of Isaiah includes eunuchs, it includes nations, it includes Gentiles, and thank God I can say it included me. Can you? Third point, stark contrast. Stark contrast. Simon, the Ethiopian. Simon wanted power for selfish reasons. The Ethiopian wanted to know God. Simon wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's power. The Ethiopian was submissive to the Holy Spirit. He was under the word. Simon's heart was not straight, but was perverse. He had poison in his heart, the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. The Ethiopian, his heart longed to know the word of God. Simon believed and was baptized. Notice my quotes, believed and was baptized, but he did not have saving faith. The Ethiopian believed and was baptized, and the Spirit enabled him to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Simon was in a city surrounded by advantages. Two of the apostles were there preaching the gospel. The Ethiopian, he was not in a city. He was in the desert. But God sought him out. And ancient writers, this is not scripture, but the church fathers, tell us in some detail that Simon continued to spread heresy through the church. The Ethiopian, they tell us in various writings, preached the gospel and was martyred. It seems clear. With Simon, we have a spurious convert. With the Ethiopian, we see true conversion to Jesus Christ. It's the parable of the sower. May God prepare good soil here. It is the prayer of this pastor, and I'm sure of the other pastors and elders and deacons and leaders. It's my prayer regularly that no one under my charge would be lost, but every one of you saved. And that all of our children growing up would know the Lord. And that some children who have walked away would be brought back to Christ. Back to what they have heard in their homes, what they have heard in this church, that their hearts would be opened to a saving relationship with Christ. Are you here today and you find yourself so interested in Christ? You really want to know him. You find yourself really interested in the Bible. If you are drawn to Christ through his word, this is a hopeful sign indeed. The truth of God's word is the simple means the Holy Spirit uses to convert us, to convict us, to show us our need, and to show us the Savior on the page of Holy Scripture. The Holy Spirit can open your heart to understand what you read. I heard Paul Washer say somewhere that I think he was in Alaska, if I remember. This is a Southern Baptist fellow. He's a good man. And he was in a small place. Somehow he was able to get a flight there, and he was ready to leave after a service. But this man walked in the service. Big fellow, you know, like a mountain man. He was preaching the gospel. The man came up to him afterward, and he had all kinds of questions about the gospel, but he just couldn't seem to believe. Now, what would most ministers have done? They probably would have said to him, well, let's spend a few minutes here. Let's talk about it. And then they would have said, now, would you like to trust in Christ? Will you pray with me to receive Christ? But Paul Washer is a wiser man than that. What he did was, he said, I will cancel my flight and leave tomorrow, and we will spend time together tonight in the Word of God. And so he took him to passage after passage in the Word of God, and he explained to him who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Constantly came back to John 3:16. Let's look at John 3:16. Well, I just don't believe. Let's look at John 3:16 one more time. Well, we've looked at it several times, but that's okay if you want to look at it. We'll look at it one more time. So the pastor opened the Bible. They went to John 3:16, and he said, now you read it. The pastor said, you read it. You read it yourself. And he read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, that I'm saved, he said. I'm saved. I'm saved. I believe in Christ. As far as I know, the man really was converted and continues to walk with Christ. The point is, this wise pastor took this lost man to the Bible, to the Word of God. Can't you see why the evil one wants to malign the Bible? It is the means God uses to convert the lost and keep the saints. So may the gospel shine in your heart, someone this morning that is lost, and may you cry out in joy, I'm saved, I'm saved, I believe in Christ. Now I couldn't help but think, as I was concluding my work on this text, I couldn't help but think of Revelation 7 and following. And I went to 7 and began reading it, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Now this is at the end of time, the people of God worshiping, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and glory and power and might be unto our God and forever and ever. And in my imagination, I saw people from all over the world, from China, from Japan, from Africa, from South American countries, from the United States. We were there. And right down there, I knew who it was, because in heaven you'll know each other. There was the Ethiopian eunuch, bowing before the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Praising God. Will you be there? If your trust is alone in Jesus Christ, I can assure you, you will be there. May God bless His word. Amen.